This morning's scripture reading will be coming from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into the approach of the snare of the devil.
Good morning, everyone. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. We'll be beginning our lesson there in just a moment. It's good to see all of our visitors here with us this morning. If you've not had a chance to fill out a visitor's card yet, we encourage you to do so. Those little white cards in the back of the pew, hand that off to one of our members. We'd love to have a record of your presence with us. Appreciate all those who led us in worship thus far this morning. Appreciate some of the new songs that Rusty led us in. It's always good to sing some of the new songs so we can have some fresh words and thoughts to sing with the mind and put those thoughts to melody, stimulate the mind with some thoughts that perhaps we don't always do so on during worship services with some of the older songs that we sing. And though there will be older songs that we will probably still be singing 1,000 years from now because they're so powerful, it's always good to sing some of the newer songs as well. I appreciate that very much and the part that all of us have had so far in this worship to glorify God. In Acts chapter 14, Paul is finishing up his first missionary journey and traveling back to Antioch. And he's revisiting the churches that he and Barnabas had planted, strengthening and encouraging them to stay true to the Lord. And as they did so, we read about something else that they did of great importance for these local churches. In verse 23 of Acts 14, we read that when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. If I had to choose what is one of the most important things that could happen to a local church after its establishment, I'd have to say that it's this right here that we just read, the appointment of elders. Commending qualified men to oversee, shepherd, and guard a flock of God's people is critical to not only its scriptural organization, but also to a local church's ability to perform the work that God has ordained local churches to fulfill most effectively. And yet, the unfortunate reality is that in local churches, by and large, there exists a shortage of elders, particularly in our day and age. And I think this shortage of elders in a lot of local churches, it grieves a lot of Christians, as I'm sure it grieves the Lord also. But I think it also leads many of us to question, why is it so difficult to get qualified elders? I mean, where do they come from? How do we get elders for local churches? How are elders developed within local churches? From what pedigree of Christian are they bred? And how can we be sure that here at the University Church of Christ, that we are paving the way to ordaining more elders in the future to add to the two that we already have? You know, there's a shortage of preachers in this world as well, aren't there? There are a lot of churches looking for preachers. In fact, I think there are probably more churches that are looking for preachers than there are preachers looking for churches, because a good preacher is really hard to find. And yet, it seems like it's a lot easier to find a preacher for a congregation than it is to appoint qualified elders. And I'll be the first to tell you as a preacher that we need elders in local churches a lot more than we need preachers. But because of the shortage of elders, and because of the hunger on the part of many Christians to be led by good elders, the need to have them can actually become somewhat desperate. So desperate, in fact, that sometimes churches can be guilty of jumping the gun by appointing unqualified men who they deem are the closest to meeting those qualifications, even if they are, in fact, falling short of those qualifications. And we always need to be on guard against this temptation, no matter what local church that we are a part of, because while being without elders is certainly undesirable, having unqualified elders overseeing a local church usually leads to a lot of problems. And so that leads us to the same question. Again, how do we get them? Exactly where do elders come from, and what can we do as a local church to make sure we're appointing more of them sooner rather than later? If you look in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 5, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul makes we can make a very acute observation from this instruction that Paul gave to Titus here. When he said to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." In other words, what we see from this verse is that there was something that remained. There was something that was lacking. What remained and what was lacking was for elders to be appointed to shepherd the flock, to guide, to teach, to encourage, and to protect. And again, it's this present day absence of elders that I think has led a lot of people to conclude that, you know, elders just must be some kind of rare thing. That when we actually do find somebody that meets all of these qualifications to become an elder, that, well, that just must be some kind of fluke that has occurred, because you just don't see this kind of thing every day. But regardless of the scarcity of qualified elders, the fact is that elders within a local church, they're not spawned from some rare locations or rare circumstances that defy the odds. And so what I want to do this morning is I want us to, first of all, I want to help identify some of the reasons for their scarcity. Actually, that won't be first of all. We'll probably do that towards the end of the lesson. And I think we'll clearly see why this is the case once we go step by step through this process for where we get elders. But I want to say this. If you're here this morning and you are one of those individuals who have thought in the past that elders come from some kind of rare, unique, genetic anomaly, I'm going to say something to you that's just going to blow your socks right off. And that is that elders merely come from Christians. That's where they come from. It's as simple as that. And it sounds like a profound concept if you're of that mindset that, well, it must be a fluke if we have a qualified elder, because you just don't see that thing every day. But that's not the case at all. Elders come from Christians. And if you think that a person is only an elder because somehow they're special and unique and an extraordinary kind of person, well, you're absolutely right. But see, the reason why elders are so special and so extraordinary is because first and foremost, they are Christians. And true Christians, are special and extraordinary people. You don't first become a Christian and then later on become amazing and a remarkable individual who is capable of becoming an elder. What makes you extraordinary is the fact that you are a Christian. And Christians are special because in order to become a Christian, you must undergo a radical conversion. A revolutionary rebirth. As Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." See, a Christian is someone who has completely turned himself around through the compelling nature of the crucifixion of Christ. And he's transformed as a result of that, transformed into a remarkable individual who stands far and above what he was before. And that's not an external kind of transformation, it's internal. And it manifests itself through our character, through our choices, and through our priorities in life. And that's exactly why Jesus calls it a birth. It's being born all over again. It's becoming this completely new and different person than you were before, completely renovated, completely refurbished in our spirit. A Christian is special and remarkable because they've given up everything to follow Jesus. That's what Jesus says is a qualification to become a Christian. Look in Matthew 16 and verse 24. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Jesus says very bluntly and very unapologetically in Matthew 16 verse 24 that if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And all that statement really means is that to become a Christian, everything must be left behind in terms of loyalty and in terms of commitment, because right now in my life, Christ is number one. And anyone who does that, you know, anybody who has really done that, isn't that a pretty remarkable individual? I mean, isn't that a special kind of person, a person who has truly given up everything to follow Christ? Isn't that person pretty revolutionary and radical as far as the world is concerned? I'd say so. That is a remarkable individual. But see, that's just what being a genuine Christian is all about. Look with me in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20, and let's notice what the Apostle Paul said about himself. Now, someone might be thinking, well, yeah, well, that's the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's an apostle. Well, he's not speaking about his being an apostle here in this verse. He's speaking about the fact that he is a Christian. And he says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And you read and you think about that verse, and I tell you that there's just nothing normal about that kind of person. Not a person who has done that we just read. No, that's an extraordinary kind of individual. That a person would have that kind of attitude and ideal about himself, that is remarkable. But that's simply Christianity. See, we talk about elders like they're so remarkable. Well, yes, they are remarkable. But what makes them remarkable is not so much because they are elders. What makes them remarkable in the first place is because they are Christians. And you know, there are a bunch of verses that I read in the Bible that challenge me personally and my character. The Sermon on the Mount always challenges me. There's no way I could ever teach or preach that sermon in any kind of haughty spirit, because that every time I read that, I'm finding myself beating my own breast over things that Jesus says. I feel that way about the first four verses in Philippians chapter 2 when I think about how selfish I can be sometimes, or when I read Philippians 3 and I see what Paul gave up to become a Christian, and I think about some of the things that I continue to hang on to from my old life. You know, there's just things that challenge me personally as a Christian. But, you know, we read verses like this and that challenge our character, and then we say things like, you know, those are the marks of an outstanding disciple of the Lord. And we say that, and we forget that the reason why someone like this is so outstanding and is so amazing is because the people who take on these qualities are actually true disciples of the Lord. So now that we see it in these terms, why don't we think about why it has to be such a remarkable and a scarce thing for elders to come out of that kind of group of people? Why is it so rare to find men who, through the transformation of their lives and the radical rebirth that has taken place in their heart, why is it so scarce to find men like that qualified to become elders? Just think about that, and we're going to come back to that in a moment. But first, let's look specifically at some of the specific qualifications that an elder has to achieve before he can become an elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3 that Clay read in the scripture reading this morning. And again, as we're reading through some of these qualifications, and we're not going to look at them all in depth, we're just going to make a few very quick observations about them. But what I want you to keep in mind is that most of these things that we read about in 1 Timothy 3 that qualifies a man to become an elder are things that a Christian ought to be and ought to reflect in his life. Well, elders, as they are called explicitly in Titus 1 verse 5, and they're also referred to but in a different Greek word in 1 Timothy 3, the first thing we should note about elders is that they are male Christians. They are male. They're men. The word as used in the New Testament in the original Greek is masculine, and there shouldn't be any confusion about this. I understand that there are women in the religious world, I understand that there are 18-year-old kids in the religious world who call themselves elders, but scripturally that cannot be the case. In fact, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, when Peter in his first gospel sermon is quoting these verses from Joel to talk about the things that are happening there on the days of Pentecost, he talks about the young men seeing visions and the old men dreaming dreams. And the Greek word used for old men there in Acts 2:17 is the exact same word in Titus 1 and verse 5 used for elders. See, there's nothing generic about that word. It's masculine in the Greek. And therefore, the Holy Spirit would have us to know that only men can become elders. Now, I understand that to teach such a thing in this culture is to invite all kinds of retorts of bigotry and male chauvinism. But, you know, the same idea is also taught in Scripture in regards to the role of the man in the family. In Ephesians chapter 5, that the husband is to be the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And this headship in the family, it's not some kind of dictatorship. Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 25 that a husband's love is to be as Christ's love. And how much did Christ love us? Well, I think Jimmy did a great job of explaining it in the Lord's Supper talk. He gave himself up for us. He gave himself up for the church. A husband only leads his wife in order to bless his wife, and any time that doesn't happen, he's in violation of God's will. So just as men lead in the physical family, we read also in Scripture that they are to be the leaders in the spiritual family. Not because they're more worthy, certainly not that. That God created woman because he saw that man was lacking. Let's never forget that. We're always going to be lacking men. We always need women in our life. So it's not because we're more worthy. And it's certainly not because we're more intelligent than women. That's not what it's about at all. But it's simply because that's the task that God has given us men. So they must be male. And we read that that task is a task of servitude. Servitude. And yet, isn't a Christian's life a life of service? Of course it is. So that elder qualification really shouldn't intimidate or surprise us. There's nothing extraordinary if amongst Christians men arise who have a desire to serve others, because that should be inherent in the mind and in the heart of every single Christian, should it not? Jesus always taught his disciples that if they wanted to be great in the kingdom of heaven, they were going to have to be servants. There's no carnal gain that comes from it, no personal gain, not for a true shepherd of God's people. And you know, to be a true servant and shepherd means that there's going to have to be some correcting that occurs every now and then. And is there anything more stressful and anything that'll put you at risk more than that? I mean, why is there so much risk in correcting another person? Because there are people who are not going to receive correction, no matter how lovingly it is offered. But by correcting another person, we're serving them. We're not serving ourselves, because there's nothing comfortable and there's nothing convenient about correcting another person. But see, if we didn't already have this attitude, we wouldn't even be a disciple, would we? So there's really nothing unique and there's nothing really radical about that qualification outside of just simply being a Christian. So an elder is a man. He must be an older man, hence the word elder. 1 Timothy 3, again, in Titus 1, we'll look at that in just a second as well, gives us some of the qualifications of these men. And 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6 tells us that he is not to be new to the faith. He is an older man who is not new to the faith. Now, what this says about elders, as do their family qualifications, is that elders are mature men both in their age and they're also mature in their spirituality. But, you know, that's just what you would expect from a grown-up disciple, pretty much. A Christian who has been a Christian for a long amount of time, you would expect that Christian to have grown up. In fact, as you read through the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, what I hope will dawn on you is that these are qualities of mature Christians. The sort of qualities and the characteristics that every single one of us should be shooting for. Now, if these are things that all of us ought to be aspiring for, and if these are things that you would expect all of us to have achieved as we've grown up in our spirituality, why is it that an elder has to be such a diamond in the rough? Think about that. And again, we'll get back to that. And while that's swirling in your mind, as it does my own, let's look at some more of these qualifications. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 says that an elder must be above reproach. Well, if you're a Christian, most certainly that should be the case about you. All Christians should be above reproach. He says the husband of one wife. Now, there's one of your stickers right there. You don't have to be the husband of one wife to be a Christian. But let me ask this, is that a very uncommon thing to see amongst Christian men? Of course it's not. It's a very, very common thing. Then he says, temperate. You know what temperate sounds like? It sounds just like godly character to me. It doesn't sound like anything beyond what an ordinary Christian ought to be. And then he says, prudent. That means you know what's important. You handle it carefully. You handle it reverentially with due process and in due time. That's what you would expect from a Christian who has grown up in the faith and who is mature. Then he says respectable, but that's something that all Christians should be. All Christians should be respectable. And then he says hospitable, and I know that all Christians are to be hospitable because you can read about that in Romans chapter 12. Every Christian should be hospitable. And then he says apt to teach. And I suppose that's one thing that isn't necessarily required to be a Christian, is that a person can be a Christian and may not yet be able to teach or be able to teach in an apt or appropriate way. But let me ask this question. If you take a Christian man who has his heart set on growing, as all Christians should, is it really unreasonable to think that that man at some point would develop himself as a teacher? Well, of course, that would be a very reasonable thing to expect. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5, if you turn there, Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of this epistle rebukes those Hebrew Christians because they had time to become teachers, but they were still needing the bottle, so to speak. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, Hebrews 5 and verse 11, the Hebrew writer says, concerning him, he's talking about Melchizedek, an advanced concept for those who did not have a good knowledge of the Old Testament, said, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And so again, while not every Christian man will meet this qualification, you would expect to see a development in this area of any mature Christian man who has his heart set on growing and being the best that he can possibly be. Paul then says to Timothy, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. And you know, if you see a person who is caught up in this, you don't think to yourself, oh, he's certainly not an elder. No, when you see somebody caught up in that, you think, well, that guy's not being a Christian. That's what we think. Then he says, gentle, peaceable. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You know, that's just Christian talk there. He says, free from the love of money. No Christian should be a lover of money. Jesus said very explicitly that you cannot love God and mammon. And then he says, must manage his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now, here's another exception to the main point that I'm trying to make in this lesson. You don't have to be married and you don't have to have children to be a Christian, do you? But is it a rare thing for a Christian man to be married and to have children? Is this really so extraordinary? And let me ask this question. If he is a real Christian man, striving to be everything he can be for God in every single aspect of his life, isn't it reasonable to assume that some of that godliness might rub off on his wife, might rub off on his children, to the point that they'll be Christians too? Now, I know that this isn't always the case. Wives and children as well have free will, and some children, regardless of how much you try to lead them and instill in them good qualities, they're going to make wrong decisions. I understand that. But the point that I'm trying to make is most of this stuff, most of it here in 1 Timothy 3, is just talking about Christian men who have grown up in the faith. It's talking about Christian men who are not satisfied with mediocrity. It's talking about Christian men who are not content with swimming downstream with the rest of society. These are men who have traded in their spiritual diapers and they've girded their loins with truth. Titus chapter 1 and verse 6 gives us some additional qualifications. Some of the qualifications we see also in 1 Timothy 3, some cases is different wording, some of them are new. But in Titus chapter 1, beginning verse 6, it says blameless. That sounds very similar to without reproach that we read in 1 Timothy 3. Verse 6 shows us those same family qualifications that we saw in 1 Timothy 3, and again, it comes right back to being blameless again in verse 7. And then Paul says to Titus, steward of God, a steward of God. This is a person who accepts the responsibility that comes with being a Christian and is willing to fulfill that responsibility. And then he says, not self-willed. And a real Christian would not be this, would he? A real Christian would not be self-willed. A real Christian is someone who has denied himself, submitted himself to Christ, counting others as better than himself. Verse 7, it says, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. You know, I look at all those qualifications in verse 7 and 8 of Titus chapter 1, and every single one of those I see there describes what every Christian should be. So you put all this together, brethren, and what do we have? We've got mature Christian men. And let me ask you something. Why should that be so remarkable? Shouldn't we expect for Christian men to grow? Ephesians 4 in verse 15, Paul says there, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects in him who is the head, even Christ. That should be the aim of our lives. We begin a new life as a Christian, and once we begin, we just keep growing, and we keep growing, and we keep growing because we want to be like the one who died for us. That's just naturally what should happen for any person that has truly been reborn. And as one older preacher once said, if you're not growing as a Christian, you're dying. Because growth is absolutely essential to every single Christian if he or she is to remain faithful, and it is something that you would expect of every single Christian that has truly been transformed. Looking in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter lists all these qualities that Christians are expected to attain to over the course of his stewardship. And I want to read these beginning in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Not read the qualities, but we'll read the result of these qualities, I should say. Beginning in verse 8, he says, if these qualities are yours, verse 8, and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. You know, the opposite of not going through this growing process is what Paul said was going on with the Galatians. In Galatians 4 and verse 19, when he said, my children with whom I labor again until Christ is formed in you. These Galatians were people who were spiritual babies, and they should have been growing up. So I'm not saying it's not possible for Christians to not grow up and not to be stagnant and satisfied with mediocrity so that they just end up just sort of becoming stale through the middle part of their Christianity. That happens all the time. What I'm saying is that it ought not to happen. That should not be the case. All Christians are supposed to grow up and to mature. So to say that elders come from mature Christian men with families, and that goodness has rubbed off on their families, there really shouldn't be anything out of the ordinary about that. But there is another qualification we haven't talked about, and that qualification, we're told, is that they must desire it. They must desire it. And you know, apart from all these qualifications, you know, there are some things that can prevent a mature Christian man who has grown in the faith the way that he should, there are things that can happen that can prevent that man from being an elder. There can be mental issues that take place, both in the wife and the husband. There could be a demanding career that would prevent him, a family member's health problems, and the list goes on and on. These things come up. But if there isn't any of this stuff preventing you, and if you've grown as a Christian should grow, and you're a family man, and your family is faithful as a result, why would you not desire the eldership? You know, some men, and I've met them, will say, well, I don't want that responsibility, and since I don't want it, and since I don't desire it, the Bible tells me I don't have to. That's not really what the verse is getting at there. Because that doesn't sound really like a disciple of Christ, to have that attitude. The kind of Christian who is, as Paul said, crucified to Christ, it is no longer him who lives, but Christ lives in him. Does that sound like that description? And so back to the question that I've kind of put out there a few times, why is it so hard to find men like this? Why is it so hard to find more men qualified to be elders? And I think we all know the answer. The answer, as unfortunate as it may be, is that by and large, in many local churches, we don't have enough men who are growing in their discipleship. And it's a sad truth, but it is a truth. And I have heard Christians in local churches saying things like, I don't know why we don't have elders. I sure wish we had elders. And yes, that's certainly something that we should desire. And if it's missing, that's certainly something that should be missed. But if a church doesn't have elders, I can almost guarantee you it probably means they don't have enough men being true disciples. Not in every case, but certainly in most. The key to building within a local church qualified elders begins with building a church of real growing disciples. That's where it begins. And I tell you, brethren, this process, it's a process that every single member of a local church needs to be involved in.
And it's a process that every single member of a local church needs to be dedicated to. And you know who is absolutely paramount in this process of developing good, growing Christian men to one day become elders? The ones that are overlooked the most, I think, in this process? That is the women. The women. Where do you get godly husbands without godly wives? Helping their husbands stay on the straight and narrow way, encouraging their husbands to grow. And let me just stop right here and say this. I'm not going on a tangent, but I think this is important for this process. I do think that there is a great temptation amongst women in the church when they do see their husbands shirking in their responsibilities and in their leadership duties to sort of take up the reins themselves and try to fill that void in the family that their husband is leaving. And I want to encourage you ladies to try to fight that temptation. Because your place is not to lead when your husband is lax, but to encourage and to exhort him to be the leader that he needs to be, because that's what a real man is. And ladies, us men need you in this regard more than you can imagine. Our souls, in fact, depend on it. It's through your example, it's through your encouragement that we become true disciples who grow up to one day be qualified elders. And I'm going to tell you, ladies, we men, we can't do it without you. We need your help. And without the ladies, where do you get godly children? Can you imagine a local church full of children raised by single men? Can you imagine that? What a mess. No. We need godly women, nourishing them in a way that only women know how. That's what we need. So what I'm suggesting is, ladies, your role in helping the local church to produce qualified men, it cannot be underestimated. It cannot be overlooked. It's absolutely paramount. See, people in local churches sometimes want to complain that there aren't any elders. Yet we really just want them to come from somewhere else other than my own commitment and my own sacrifice. But it cannot be that way for the very simple reason that all Christians are responsible for helping one another to grow and to be true disciples of the Lord. Now, the lack of qualified godly elders in local churches in this world is due to a lack of godly Christians. You know, Paul said in Acts 20, to the Ephesian elders, to be on guard for the flock of God among whom the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. Have you ever thought how the Holy Spirit did that? Well, he did it first through the gospel, by convincing their hearts through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then the Holy Spirit went further when he continued to guide and to nourish these men through his word until they grew up in the Lord, and they became those qualified elders that we read about in Acts chapter 20. But where will we get these kind of qualified elders without qualified disciples? And that's really the point of this lesson. And that is to produce more elders at this local church or any local church for that matter. We must work together as Christians, men and women both, to produce real genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. That's how we're going to do it. And that takes dedication on our part. That takes initiative on our part. Every single one of us here, not just our current elders, not just our evangelists, not just our deacons, but every single one of us. And if we can do that, if we can become dedicated not only to the Lord, but because of the Lord, become dedicated to one another, we can grow. And in this local church, we will never have a shortage of elders. I can guarantee you that. That's the lesson this morning. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, if you have not even begun that journey to grow and to mature as a Christian because you have not yet obeyed the gospel, we would encourage you to make that important decision for your life this morning. If you believe in the Lord and if you are willing to repent of your sins and confess that He is the Son of God, we can baptize you this morning for the forgiveness of your sins. Whatever your need might be, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing this invitation song.